Oh, Grace is here. We can start. All right, we're going to study out of Nehemiah. I will not allude to the commander's game. Oh, well, they slayed the lions. My son from Idaho called, and we were talking, want to watch the game together, you know, and the dog kept barking, and I said, well, that's because he doesn't like cats, so he's just barking at the lions. All right, Nehemiah chapter 8. To me, this is one of the most intriguing passage when it comes to the aspect of our relationship with God, and I'm going to explain why in a moment, but there are certain functions that God has given his people, and he expects us to fulfill all the functions that he gives us. And I'm going to explain what I mean, you know, when we take a look at this passage. Paul, for example, you know, is quite upset with the Corinthians. And he said, here you are glorying in your sin. Such glorying is evil. This is not good. And so I take that as a background of what we're going to read here, because you have the opposite instructions given by Nehemiah and Ezra here, and we will go through this. So here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, and Nehemiah, who was governor, Ezra priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. The Levites, and do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Of course, we have a chorus by that, right? So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not grieve. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words which were declared to them. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the effect of reading the law. The law was convicting. When they read the law, they realized that they had fallen way short of God's standard, God's glory, and God's commandments. And so they wept. They were grieved because they were convicted of sin. And by the way, that's part of what the Word of God does, right? It convicts us. It said the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so it does that. And so they were convicted in their hearts, and because of this conviction, they were grievous. They were weeping, oh, woe is me. We have the same reaction when Josiah had the book of the law, which apparently had been misplaced for hundreds of years, and he read the law, and he tore his robes, and he grieved, because it's all, woe is me, we're under judgment. And so, grief is a common theme throughout the Bible. In Ezra chapter 10, when Ezra had chastised the people for giving their sons to pagan wives, and their daughters to pagan husbands, And they were grieved and they wept. Isaiah 57, we see this weeping as Isaiah is convicting them of their sin. We see it in Jeremiah 31. You see it in Esther chapter 9. And so throughout the scriptures, when the word of God comes forth. By the way, let me make this statement, that this is the reason why we're to meditate upon the word, how long? Day and night. The word of God always supposed to be before us. It's not just every now and then it gets read and all of a sudden we get convicted by it. It's a fact that should be an ongoing, continual thing, that the word of God's before us, that it is, you know, Psalm 119, it becomes a light unto my feet, and you know, and a lamp unto my steps, and the fact that it is to light my way, it's to prevent me from sin. I mean, it is great to repent of your sins, but it's much better not to sin, to be prevented from sinning. And the Word of God is instrumental in doing that. So sorrow over one's sins is proper. It is a response to understanding our guilt. Guilt is the first step towards repentance. Now, guilt, we studied that out of Warren Wiersbe's book on the conscience, which is a tremendous little book. When I saw Warren Wiersbe, we had him at a conference, and I said, "Why isn't that book still in print?" And he just held up his hand like this for. I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "The publisher puts it out for 4 years, wants something else, puts it on the shelf." I said, "Boy, that's a classic. It still should be out." But the Holy Spirit works with our conscience to convict us. Now, there's two aspects of regret or grief. One is remorse. I'm sorry I did it. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry it caused problems. I'm sorry I've been exposed. Remorse is an emotional response. Emotional responses never lead to permanent changes. It can't be done based upon emotional responses. It could be a beginning to alert me that something's wrong. Matter of fact, the conscience has often been compared to the warning light in your car. You know, although the what they used to call idiot lights, you know, once the light comes on, the damage is already done. It's supposed to warn me before the before the problem comes. Remorse, once the feeling of guilt dissipates, usually the change that you propose to do, you take back. Now, the second aspect is repentance. That is where you make a permanent change in your life and change your mind, because it's not based upon some kind of emotional commitment. It's based on the fact that you have decided that you're going to follow the Lord. It's a core change and a core value that recognizes that your violation is against God, and it's the holy God, the reverence God, the all reverent God, is the fact that you're going to submit to His will. The true repentance comes only from those who genuinely love the Lord God and seek to serve Him with the whole heart. So remorse never leads to permanent change. Repentance does. Now, repentance should come before celebration. We see this over in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. You have this dynamic where you had a young man who took his stepmother to kind of be his consort, and and Paul said, "Listen, you're rejoicing in this evil. All such rejoicing is not good." So he said, "Listen, you are to remove him from the fellowship. You turn him over that Satan might inflict him in his flesh." Now, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the guy repented. They wouldn't let him back in. He said, "Well, no, now that he's repented, right, he is to come back. The whole idea was not that you might shun him. The whole idea is that he might be convicted and might repent. So in 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about those who had taken of the cup in an unworthy fashion, he says, listen, by the way, that is a tremendous passage, should be used more often. We do 27 through 32. It says to evaluate yourself, right? To judge yourself, lest you be what? Lest you be judged with the world. So in other words, you're to come there to evaluate yourself. Okay, am I doing right? Am I in a right relationship? And if not, I need to repent. And one of the aspects of communion is the fact that we are supposed to be evaluating where we are as part of the remembrance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that this is a relationship type thing. And I think that's why the Lord implemented the communion, is the fact that, okay, where am I with the Lord? Where am I walking with the Lord? It's not just something that we do. And that's why we have the warning. And by the way, I'm glad that the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians is there, because it tells us the seriousness of it, right? It tells us, wow, this is not just a ritual or a rite that we're walking through. And so we have this. We have a holy God must be reproached with holiness. But here, this is what's kind of interesting in this passage. It really is. And we're going to try to explain this the best we can here. He says, no, you're not to weep. Now, so wait a minute. They're convicted. Boy, you know, if a preacher gets a congregation that's convicted of sin, he wants to, you know, take advantage of that, right? So let's make some changes here. But here, he said, you're not to weep. It's a time to rejoice. It's a time, so stop weeping. This is a time of celebration. God had brought the people back to Jerusalem. They had rebuilt the temple. The wall has been rebuilt. They're rededicating their lives. They're agreeing to submit to the law. Remember the last time we read, they were saying, amen, amen, which means let it be, let it be. We agree with this. We're going to do this. Let it be. He said, but this is not a time for weeping. This is a time for celebration. Even though the people had much to repent of, the purpose of rededication was to celebrate God, his goodness, and his glory. There's a time of repentance, and the repentance is important. But God had laid aside certain times. He said, you're just to celebrate who God is. So there's a time that you come in repentance. Now, yes, these people must approach me with holy lips. But he said, this we've set a time to celebrate God. God not only wanted the people to realize, you know, how to repent of sins, but he wants to realize God is to be celebrated. God, they're not celebrating sin to God, but they're celebrating God, who he is, the mighty God, that created all things, the creator God who gives forgiveness to those who repent, the creator God who has promised many great things and a great future for those who follow it. So this is a time to celebrate God. He says this is not time for weeping. This is a time for celebration. And so the focus of the rededication was not on self-reflection, but focusing on the greatness of God and his grace. Now, you have to realize two things here. One, we'll never in ourselves be worthy to approach God, right? Can't. I mean, we'll never become so holy and righteous, we'll be so clean that we can just approach God. Secondly, God commands that we praise him, to celebrate him, and to lift him up. And so he said, this is a time for celebration. There's a time for repentance, yes. But this is a time to focus not on you, but to focus on God, and to celebrate him and who he is. And so that is what Nehemiah is getting across here. It's a time for lifting up the Lord and what he is. And so we had this commandment in Leviticus 23 that people are to celebrate the Lord and to celebrate God and celebrate his goodness and see that he is good. Taste of the Lord and see that he is good. They had three feast days set up under the Jewish law for celebration. You had the Feast of the Passover, celebrating what? Celebrating, you're right, the Lord bringing them out of Egypt. And so the Passover celebration is to celebrate, look at what great thing God has done. He has brought us out of Egypt and preserved us as a people. Then you had the Feast of the Pentecost. And that was to celebrate the goodness of God through the harvest that he has provided. He had provision. You know, Pentecost being 50, the 50th day. Of course, we remember the church Pentecost is the day the Holy Spirit came down and, you know, basically the beginning of the church. Then you had a Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles, where they were to live in tents, was celebrating that God protected them through the 40 years of wandering in the desert. And that was quite a protection. This was a desert. This is a wilderness. You have millions of people running around the wilderness, and God provided food and water for them. And what did it say about their clothes? Yeah, it didn't wear out. Sandals didn't wear out. None of these clothes were from China. And so and these things didn't, you know, everything was just as it was supposed to be, or just as the Lord had provided for. And so this Feast of the Tabernacles celebrate his protection all the way through the wilderness. And so there is an aspect of repentance, and it's very important. But there's also an aspect of celebrating God. And God wants his people to praise him for his goodness, praise him for his glory and holiness, praise him for his grace, praise him for his promises. So Nehemiah gives three commands here. First command, stop weeping and start rejoicing. Now, I find this an interesting command because they probably don't feel like rejoicing right now. They feel terrible. When Ezra is reading the law and the Levites are explaining the law and it talks about their sin and it talks about the standard of the holiness of God, they feel, man, that, you know, that's I fall so short of that. And so they don't feel it. But he said, it's time to rejoice. This is a time to celebrate God. Secondly, he says, take a feast of choice meats and sweet drinks. This is a time, this is not a time for a resolution on your diet. This is a time to eat of the fat, it says. Eat of the, you know, just the things that are you enjoy and in pleasure, take pleasure in your God. So the people were a part of the celebration of God, and God was with them. The third thing he says, share with those who have nothing. That also commandment comes out of the Leviticus. You know, those who don't share. That is kind of interesting, ties into the communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the criticisms of those who came with and took of the cup in an unworthy fashion was the fact, you come drunk, you come gluttonous, and while your brother sits there with nothing. So he says, you know, you're kind of missing the whole point here. Is the fact that there's a time to come together that we all share, we're all part of this, and the fact that we're celebrating God and who he is and what he has promised. And so to share with those who have nothing. And there's several commandments throughout the Old Testament which talks about this. Proverbs 3, 27, 28, for example. So the end result of repentance and rededication should be rejoicing and celebrating. And so we have passages like Philippians 4, 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say what? Rejoice. You have passages in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that men should always rejoice. And so we're rejoicing in the Lord, not because, you know, we're perfect, but because he is God. So praise is a part of this. And so, yes, there's repentance. And yes, there's rededication, but it also has to lead to rejoicing. And those who repent and those who believe have something to rejoice about. Even though we have tribulation, there's an aspect of joy. Now, let me explain one more thing before we go to our discussion. One of the things that separates us with the world is we have the ability to rejoice even when we're suffering. And that's a powerful part of your testimony. As people see you going through problems and trials, and you still rejoice in the Lord. One of the greatest examples of that, of course, is in Job 1. Everything, Job lost everything. He lost 10 kids. He lost his wealth. And he lost a number of his servants. And he said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away." What did he say? "Blessed be the name of the Lord." I mean, you know, I mean, that testimony is absolutely incredible. You know, and so it's your joy, which is different than happiness, right? Happiness comes when something good or pleasurable happens. But joy is the fact, my joy is in the Lord. It's not in the things happen. It's not because I'm wealthy, or it's not because I have good health, or it's not because the joy in the Lord is your what? Strength. That's where, this is a passage where it comes in. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And the fact that Job came to the conclusion that even if he slays me, I still will trust him, right? And so here's a time of joy. This is set aside for a time of joy. It doesn't ignore repentance. It doesn't ignore the fact that there needs to be, you know, a rededication. But it says, listen, you also have to have a time of celebrating your Lord. And if you focus on celebrating God, then you will also, and if you're truly doing it, you will also rededicate your life. They go together. And so we must, as Christians, also acknowledge that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this passage here in Nehemiah where the reading of the law produced a lot of weeping because of the grief of sin, but then because of the fact that it is the Lord who wants to be celebrated, and because he wants to share the joy with his people, that he commands them to rejoice. And Lord, I know you want us to rejoice in you and to lift up your name. Repentance, yes, but also rejoicing, Lord. And Lord, may our joy in you be our strength, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, any discussion? Any pontificating? Anyone awake? We might end early. You either totally understand, or this just totally went right over your head. Yeah, one of the things that to me has always been amazing about this passage is the fact that there's a lot, as you're going to see later on in the book, for him to repent of, but somehow he lays that aside. Say, no, this is a time of rejoicing. And yes, you need to repent out of your heart, but this is the time the Lord wants you to celebrate. No questions. Absolutely amazing. Well, I guess that ends that discussion.
How did their daily life change? What did they walk away from at that time period in history to change? As far as, you know, what did that conviction truly change something in the culture? And you know, you're talking, you know, thousands of people gathered together, so distraught they had to be told stop crying over doing wrong, and now start. You know, what actually did the culture change? Was there a big culture shift? Or yeah, I just wonder, trying to put myself in their shoes of what they were convicted of, and did they? We know some of them meant it, but as a culture, totally. What I wonder.
Well, yeah, because we see in the rest of the book, as long as Nehemiah was there, and he kept things going, and he kept the worship aligned and everything, it was fine. Once he left, they went back to their old ways. And there's three things that's kind of interesting to me that when he comes back and he sees this. Number one, Ezra didn't seem to have the authority or the power to enforce these worship laws. The Holy Spirit, the high priest didn't seem to be involved in this. Secondly, that he left his brother in charge, Hananiah, and he didn't seem to have either the authority or the will to enforce these. Tobiah ends up back in the temple. And thirdly, it doesn't seem like that when Nehemiah comes back that he found a great number of righteous people who were somehow protesting this. I mean, it's just overwhelming. So they were remorseful, but that doesn't change the heart or the culture. That the fact that, you know, I'm grieved about this, but after a while that goes away. I'm just thinking what happened after 9/11. You know, the people went to the churches and everything else, but then they became harder after all that wore off, you know, that foxhole religion, you know. So I don't see a great movement of change here. We have that repeated statement over and over in the book of Judges, you know, and the people did what's right as long as the judge was stayed alive, right? Once the judge died, they drifted back to their old ways. What in the computer world we call the default position. So.
The people that go to heaven don't have that choice, do they? They have to continue on. People that die and move on, for instance, they don't have a choice between saying, oh, I'm going to walk away. And
No, once you're in your glorified body, internal state, you will not have those temptations, and it will not be that struggle. Preston?
This passage reminds me of what we're learning on Wednesday nights, and we just went over Ecclesiastes like 1 through 12, I think. And
you went through all 12 chapters?
3, 1 through 12.
Oh, 3, 1 through 12, okay.
like a time to weep and a time to rejoice and all that.
It's time to plant, time to dig up, yes, sir. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, and I think that's a good point, which to me is intriguing, that this is a time of rejoicing. Even though they're coming as an imperfect people, they're always going to be an imperfect people. This is a time to celebrate who God is. And I think one of the reasons why he makes it so is the fact that he wants people to keep that image in their minds, and this is who God is. And he is one of the things we talked about on Wednesday night in the adult class, is the fact he is owed worship. He is owed glory. He is owed honor. And so this is the time set aside, because if they waited till the people were ready to do that, that time would never come. So he set in the worship pattern these various aspects that God, worship of God must entail. And one was celebration of who God is. So.
At one point you were talking about just the, you know, here they are doing a whole rededication and whatnot, and you're making the point that rededication is not supposed to be self-focused. It's supposed to be God-focused. It's supposed to be celebrating who he is, what he's done. And I feel like we do see that issue a lot in throughout the church and believers' lives. You know, they rededicate, they refocus, whatever, but they focus on the wrong things. They focus on themselves, how they're going to go, how they're going to do better, when it should be all about God. You know, whole focus on God. And then those are the believers that last, you know. It's not just, what's the word? It doesn't just last for a minute, you know, and then fade away. Because when your focus is on God, then that's when it's eternal.
Exactly right. There's a couple things we need to keep in mind with that in this context is the fact that we have a Bible in every home. They didn't. And so probably there needed to be more gatherings to read the Word of God to the people. Because, you know, if you're going hundreds of years between reading the Word of God before the people, that probably is not going to be, you know, be successful. And they're supposed to be being taught, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 6, where they're just supposed to teach the Word of God when you rise up and when you lie down and when you walk, by the way, when you sit in your house. That Word of God didn't seem to be ingrained in the average person. Because remember, they didn't have the written Word in their homes. You know, it had to be something that was memorized. And so that would have kept them going. And so the celebration of the Lord was such that remind them what kind of fellowship and relationship they could possibly have with him, you know. And so there was a reminder built in, just like communion is built into what we are do as Christians. Well, the high priest had copies of all scrolls. Remember, these scrolls are all hand copied, laborious, there's no printing press. The spread of the Word of God was really, really facilitated with the invention of the movable type printing press in Gutenberg. And once that happened, that then the average person could begin to receive a copy of the Word of God themselves. But before that time, it wasn't. These things are all handwritten. Very laborious. And up until, you know, the Middle Ages, you know, into the Renaissance, it was all written in not the language of the people, but Greek and Latin. So the average person couldn't understand it anyway. So, by the way, that's where the invention of the stained glass windows came in, because at least you can see the stories of the Bible depicted in the stained glass windows. So it's kind of interesting. Who? No, this is way well before the church. You know, and this is before the synagogue. It was only the temple. And so the altar, as you see in the book of Job chapter 1, was basically a home altar. You know, the father headed up the altar, the worship of the Lord there. Because we have a completely different system where we have local churches. They had the temple. That's what they had. The synagogue system came about after the destruction of the temple between the Old and the New Testaments. So they would have a place to gather. Anyone else?
There was a thing on TV about finding the Ark of the Covenant, you know. Maybe we're not supposed to, and they almost found it in Israel. It was near King Solomon's mine. Maybe we're not supposed to find the covenant.
Well, We have so many stories about the Ark of the Covenant's here and there, and we know where it is, and we have no evidence. It's the same with Noah's Ark, you know, discovered Noah's Ark, and you have all kinds of these stories around. So the Lord will take care of all that in time. So. Anyone else? All right, John, why don't you close us then?
Dear Father, thank you once again being in your house for the study of your word and this reviewing these passages from Nehemiah. And we thank you, Lord, again for the example of leadership that he shows and how he helped the people to understand the benefits and the joys of rejoicing and turning their attitudes at least over towards seeking you. We do thank you, Father, for this discussion and more insight into what your passages say. And help us, Father, to take to our hearts that we should rejoice, that we should take joy in you as we serve you. And we thank you, Father, that we live in an age now where we do have the full word of God and the ability to better understand and to follow the life that you would have us to do. So we pray, Lord, that you would just bless us and protect us. And as we prepare our hearts for the 11 o'clock service, that you would meet our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.